It's a rather sobering thought to realize what the Bible says about the future. That there will be a time, according to the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, when believers will be caught up to be with the Lord, right where they're standing, caught up to be with Him. It might sound like a horrible thing, and yet in reality for us who know Christ, the Scripture calls that the blessed hope, our blessed hope. Do you know that the Lord Jesus will take you, whether He will take you? Do you have a confidence of whether He will take you? We have been in a series in the book of Revelation in recent weeks. Today is week 13 out of our 20 weeks. And we have been seeing God's grace, actually, in many, many ways in this book that is very difficult, that has a lot of judgment in it. What I want to do is just for a moment emphasize the grace of God that we also see in the book of Revelation. John, right in the first chapter, saw, as he turned in chapter 1, verse 12, he saw Christ among the lampstands, a reminder that Jesus is present with every church, through every trial, through every difficulty. And then in chapter 4, God gave John this vision of what would happen in the future, a vision of Jesus in light of what will happen in the future. He got to see heaven's throne room with the four living creatures and the elders, and that set the stage for the first cycle of judgments called the seal judgments, where Jesus broke a seal on a scroll, and with each time He broke the seal, a different judgment came forth. And yet in that, there is still grace. The fifth seal tells us that the martyrs underneath the throne had come out of this time period. Oh, yes, they'd been killed, but they also had been graciously saved during this time. In fact, when we get to chapter 7, as we did a few weeks ago, God says He's going to save 144,000 Jews that will be His special witnesses during this time. And then people from every nation, language, people, tribe, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. This is going to be a time of God also demonstrating His grace in an amazing way. In fact, if you look at the chronology, the overview of the book of Revelation, you see God's grace appearing throughout the book. We have seen the book outlined in three major divisions of chapter 1 in the past, chapter 2 and 3 in John's own present time, and then chapters 4 to 22 looking at the future. The greater part of that is this time called the tribulation, a seven-year period of the outpouring of God's wrath. And that period has three cycles of judgments in it. First, a cycle of seven seals. Secondly, seven trumpet blasts that enact a certain judgment. And then thirdly, we'll see in the future, in a couple of weeks, in chapter 16, bowls, seven bowls that are poured on out on the earth. But during those three cycles of judgment, there are also some what I call parentheses. They are giving us extra information what's going to happen in the future during the time of the seal judgments. It's put between the sixth and the seventh seal, chapter 7, that we've already covered, that shows how God is going to redeem people from every tribe, nation, language, people. And there's a second section, actually goes chapters 10 to 15. Chapters 10 and 11 talking about God's grace during that time. Chapters 12 to 15 talking about Satan's activity during that time. And then we'll look in the few weeks, chapters 17 to 19, talking about this entity, end times Babylon. So each one of these sections are actually kind of a parenthesis, a God's extra information for us, really His grace shown during that time. We just finished talking about the trumpets last week, chapters 8 and 9, and how these are amazing judgments of God that affect land and sea, fresh water and the air. And I won't cover that. If you missed last week, you can get it up on the website. But still, angels are ministering God's grace during this whole time. So don't think of the book of judgment as only, or the book of Revelation is only talking about God's judgment. His grace actually fills this whole book. And we're going to emphasize that more today. In fact, it's an unveiling of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And the sovereignty of Christ, the ruling of Jesus, is actually an amazing statement of God's grace during that time. Do you have a sense, do you have an understanding of God's grace in your life? How do you see Christ's grace to you right now? I want you to turn to the person next to you and give them one word that describes how you see God's grace in your life right now. Okay, let me just give you 30 seconds or so for each of you to say to the next person next to you, this is how I see God's grace in my life, and then say it. Okay, give you a minute to do that. For those, go ahead, you should talk to the next person next to you. For those listening on the website, just think in your own mind about how God is demonstrating his own goodness to you right now. How is he showing his goodness to you this day, this week? All right, were you able to do that? Is the grace of God close enough to you where you could say, yes, God showed his grace to me yesterday or this week or whatever? If we get too far from the grace of God, understanding the grace of God, then we're in trouble. So today we're going to emphasize the grace of God as we look at these chapters that we're looking at today, chapters 10 and 11. In fact, what we're going to see is we're going to see three evidences of the grace of God in the two chapters that we'll look at today. I mentioned the parentheses. There's actually the great parentheses, you might say, that goes from chapters 10 to 14 in the book, where we're not talking about a specific judgment of God during that time. Chapters 10 and 11 talk about witnesses. We'll look at three evidences, three witnesses that God raises up during that time. Next week, we'll look at the role of Satan and how ultimately Satan, our adversary, will be defeated during that time. And then we'll see Satan's henchmen, his assistants, in chapters 13 and 14 the following week. These people he has appointed to do his work. But today we're going to focus on chapters 10 and 11 and see these three evidences of how God demonstrates his grace during this time. Here's the first way, and I hope you're following along in the notes, and everybody has a bit of notes. If you need notes, just raise your hand, and nobody's giving you notes. Okay, I think everybody's got notes. Here's the first one. Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus will show God's word. He'll show that God's word has opposite effects for believers and unbelievers. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself shows us through the Bible. He shows us through his word, his promise to us, that believers and unbelievers really should have a different response to the word of God. This is in the picture of this mighty angel that is talked about right at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, we've already seen a mighty angel in chapter 5, verse 2, some weeks back. The angel who said, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Well, I present to you that this is actually a different angel than this angel mentioned in chapter 5 that we see here in chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel. Maybe that's referring back to chapter 5. This is a different one than we saw back then. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face shone like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Amazing, huh? Who is this mighty angel? Well, notice he has a rainbow around his head. We know back from Genesis that the rainbow is a picture of God's grace. God demonstrating in a visual way his promise never to flood the earth again. So this angel is referring back to the wonderful grace of God. His face shines in all of its brilliance. Doesn't that sound like chapter 1, verse 16? The description of our Lord Jesus, whose face was just shining. And we also see the strength that he has, especially his strength in his legs. One foot is on the land, another is on the sea. I present to you that I believe what we're seeing here actually is a vision here of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verses 2 and 3. And in his hand was a small scroll that had been opened. He stood with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a great shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the seven thunders answered. This angel has dominion over land and sea. And who but Jesus has dominion over land and sea? This is, I think, depicting Christ himself in his conquering over all of creation at their time. Nowadays, we tend to think, well, you don't really have control unless you've got land over control over the land and the sea and the air. But you have to remember, back in Roman times, nobody talked about air superiority before we ever had flight. This is depicting all of control of the whole world here. And who but Jesus has that kind of control? In fact, he's holding the scroll, this little scroll that we'll see in a minute. And there's seven thunders that roar here. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, keep secret what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. Well, this wasn't revealed through John to us, and so I won't speculate as to what the seven thunders were. But this is a declaration by one who seems to be here, all powerful. Let's go on, verses 5 to 7. Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand toward heaven. He swore an oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and everything in them, the earth and everything in it, and the sea and everything in it. He said, there will be no more delay. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. It will happen just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. What do we have here? We have no more delay. In other words, things are about to unfold very, very quickly. And we're going to go a few chapters before we actually get to the coming of Christ. But all of this is moving toward Jesus coming back. This is happening very, very quickly up to chapter 19. And maybe you noticed at the top of your page that our series we are calling Jesus Wins. I think that actually sums it up quite well. Because this book is removing any doubt as to who actually is the ruler over the entire world. This was alluded to, or actually quite strongly, in chapter 5, verse 5, where one of the elders said to John, don't weep, see the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And we see Jesus in chapter 5 portrayed as the Lion of Judah. And now, and all the centuries since, we have this idea of the lion being the king of beasts. The lion represents rule, going back really to this verse, I believe. Jesus is the one to whom all authority has been given. In fact, he said that in the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Do you believe that? Do you recognize that? You know, most people don't recognize that all authority has been given to Jesus. In fact, a lot of people think no authority has been given to Christ. And we have an opportunity to let them know that that is not true. Then a voice, verse 8 says, from heaven, spoke to me again. Go and take the open scroll from the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. What is this scroll? We'll see in a next verse or two, John actually eats the scroll. Really? He's actually the third one in Scripture to eat a scroll. Ezekiel did, Jeremiah did. And God's word, the Bible, is often portrayed with other images like bread. Jesus said, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. And the word of God is portrayed as milk. 1 Peter 2:2. But desire earnestly the pure milk of the word. So God's word is often referred to as food, even as meat. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I wish I could talk to you as a mature man who could eat meat. In other words, you could get the real substance of the word of God, but no, I have to treat you like milk. And then honey. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is like honey to me. You're very, very sweet. Not everything in the word is sweet, though. It is sweet. But it's sweet to those of us who really know the one who holds the scroll. He continues on. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the small scroll. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will turn sour in your stomach. So I took the small scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. I like what Warren Wiersbe says of this in his commentary. He says, God will not thrust his word into our mouths and force us to receive it. He hands it to us and we must take it. Nor can he change the effects the word will have in our lives. There will be both sorrow and joy, bitterness and sweetness. God's word contains sweet promises and assurances, but it also contains bitter warnings and prophecies of judgment. The Christian bears witness of both life and death. 2 Corinthians 2, 14-17. The faithful minister will declare all of God's counsel. Acts 20:27. He will not dilute the message of God simply to please his listeners. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. There's a word to us. Don't just go to the Bible just for the sweet stuff. We have sweet stuff churches, you know. Churches who will skip over anything that's difficult in the scripture. Anything that smacks of, well, we will be accountable to Almighty God. We don't want to do that here. And this is why we have had a conviction since the beginning of Crossroads International Church to go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter by chapter. Why? How else are we going to get the whole counsel of God? And so we'll finish chapter 11 today and we'll go to chapter 12 next week. Why? Because I love chapter 12? Not really, because it's part of the book of Revelation, even as these parts are. And this little scroll is a reminder to us that God's word is holistic. God's word is sweet. It has reward. It has blessing for those who know him, who embrace Jesus Christ. But that same word also is a word of judgment for those who reject him and say, I don't want to have a part of what you're trying to do in my life. And there's a word of judgment. It's like turning sour in our stomach. Why? Because there's a whole mysterious plan of God, as noted in verse 7. He talks about God's mysterious plan being fulfilled. And this has got the scholars kind of wondering, well, what is this? What's God's mysterious plan? But actually, he gives the answer. It will happen just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. God's mysterious plan is composed of these things that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets raised up of God predicted would happen, especially concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And what those prophets said would happen will be fulfilled. And it's all going to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, who is the one the Old Testament prophets have talked about. He will come as a source of blessing to those who love him, but he will come also as a judge for those who reject him. And then John was told in verse 11, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." This phrase of peoples, nations, languages, this has been used a few times in the book of Revelation up to this point. We already saw it in chapter 5, verse 9, 7, verse 9, where God says he's going to redeem people from every tribe and nation and language and people. We don't see kings mentioned here, though. We'll see from this time on when the kings are mentioned is really talking about kings living in rebellion to God. These various people, Gentiles from the nations, are going to be fighting against God, against the lordship of Christ, but Christ will be victor over him, over them. So in this first chapter, Jesus will show God's word has opposite effects for believers and unbelievers. And you know what? You have the choice of how God's word is going to affect you. God's word can be a source of blessing and reward and sweetness to you. Or God's word, through rejecting Christ or rejecting the word, can be a source of bitterness and pain and sourness in the stomach, so to speak. It's your choice. This first witness, then, of the grace of God is Jesus. But then there's a next section in chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, where there's another evidence of the grace of God. And these are the witnesses, two witnesses. They will show God's protection for believers and wrath for unbelievers. That should sound familiar. This section actually is more of an outworking of what we see in chapter 10. The sweet and the sour is illustrated in the lives of these two men. These two ones who God will raise up to testify, to be his witnesses, like witnesses in a court, to say God is who he says he is. And their ministry will be associated with a temple. So we see the temple come into view in the first couple verses of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Okay, go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. What do we have here? How does this relate to these two witnesses? What kind of temple is this? Well, I believe what we've got actually here is a depiction of a rebuilt temple, a literal physical building that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the same spot where the first temple and the second temple were built. We have not had a temple there for about 2,000 years since the second one was destroyed in AD 70. And somehow God is going to arrange for this temple to be rebuilt there on its site. In this particular depiction here, we see the Mosque of Omar and the temple right next to it. I can't say I know that they're going to be side by side. Trying to do this right now will cause World War III. But I don't know if it's going to happen this way, but in some way God is going to work so that we see this actual third temple built. How do we know this? Because we see a depiction of various numbers putting the book of Revelation and Daniel together. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says, the ruler who will come will make a covenant with the many, with the Jews, for 7 years. It's called 1-7, like it's a week of years. So this is often called the 70th week right here. and it's composed of 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, this is actually going to be a time of tribulation for the Jews. It will start off very peaceful during the first 3.5 years when this world ruler makes this covenant and Israel feels secure in the land. But as we get to this point in the book of Revelation, chapters 10 to 14, we're looking at what's happening in the middle point of this tribulation era. And Daniel 9:27 says he will break the covenant at the midpoint. And he will want worship for himself, worship of himself. And that is going to enact a time of great tribulation. So I think that these 1260 days that are mentioned in verse 3 here are talking about a time of great tribulation upon Israel yet to come. A time that is going to culminate in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent that we'll look at in the days to come. So this temple, is it a real temple? Is it a literal temple? Is it a heavenly temple or is it an earthly temple? How do we look at this? Actually, this chapter is a test case in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means biblical interpretation. How do we interpret this where he says he was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. How do we understand that? There are three major ways that scholars look at that. Some, like Greg Beale, who wrote a major commentary, 1,200-page commentary on the book of Revelation, he follows a symbolic approach. So he says, when you're going to measure the temple, this is really talking about the infallible promise of God's future presence, which is kind of a way of sort of just spiritualizing it, I think. Osborne is sort of in the middle, sometimes symbolic, sometimes literal. He talks about this as measuring as a preservation of saints. Whereas Robert Thomas, follows more of a literal approach. And he says, this is really a mark of God's favor. Or I would tweak that a little bit. And I'd say, this is actually a mark of God's ownership. You measure something when you own it. You measure land or you measure building when you own it. Don't go measuring something you don't own. We had people in our home once that were considering coming on faculty at Singapore Bible College, and I remember they went around our house and they measured everything. And I thought, you guys are sort of like pretending like you own it, like you're going to be able to have a unit like this. And as it turned out, they actually didn't come on our faculty. A little premature. But this is measuring as a sign of recognizing God owns this. He owns this temple. Might probably an allusion back here to Zechariah 2, where Zechariah looks and God tells him to measure Jerusalem to see how wide and long it is. What's meant by this temple, though? You'd be surprised. You go to the commentaries, you'll find most of them don't believe the temple is really an actual temple. They will say it refers to the church. Whereas taking it in face value, you say, well, this is a future temple in Jerusalem during the period just before Christ comes. What's meant by the altar? To spiritualize it is to say, well, this is a suffering covenant community. Because after all, altars, you know, that's where they burn sacrifices, right? I think really if you take it at face value, we're looking at the brazen altar there. The tabernacle had an altar where the sacrifices were presented in front of the tabernacle. The same thing happened for the temple, where an altar would be where the people would sacrifice their rams and bulls, etc., before they would be sprinkled on the altar and all that, and sprinkled inside the holy place. What is meant by Gentiles? He says it's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. It's amazing, but several of the scholars say Gentiles means Gentiles and Jews. And I go, wow, I just don't have enough insight to understand that Gentiles actually means Gentiles and Jews. I thought Gentiles meant Gentiles. This is a group of non-Jews in rebellion against God. What is meant by the holy city? Others will say, well, this initial form of the heavenly city, it's not really a city, it's the people of God. And I think, no, this is the literal city of Jerusalem here on earth. And 42 months? How long is 42 months? How long do you think 42 months is? I would say that 42 months is 42 months. Wouldn't you? But you go to the commentaries and they'll say, this is figurative for the eschatological period of tribulation. What in the world does that mean? No, this is the last half of Daniel's 70th week that we know is 7 years long. So we're talking about a 3.5 year period, which is the same as 42 months. I like what Wiersbe says about this. He says, to spiritualize Revelation 11, 1 to 2, and make the temple refer to the church creates a number of serious problems. For one thing, how could John measure an invisible body of people, even if the church were still on earth? How do you measure it? If the temple is the church, then who are the worshipers? And what is the altar? And since the church unites Jews and Gentiles in one body, Ephesians 2, why are the Gentiles segregated in this temple? Good points, huh? It's best to interpret this temple as an actual building in the holy city of Jerusalem. We see Nehemiah 11, Daniel 9, talking about actual temple. So I present to you that temple means temple. 42 means 42. What about the two witnesses? God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap and prophesy during those 1260 days. Well, what do the two witnesses mean? Just ask the scholars and they'll say, it's the church. It's the whole community of faith. Really? I think it's probably, it just makes more sense that two witnesses are actually two witnesses. Some say these are Moses and Elijah. Probably not, I think, but they're actual people. But Moses has died and actually he has not been resurrected yet. So I'm not so sure this would be Moses. Matt would disagree perhaps here with Thomas. They're called olive trees. Interesting. These two witnesses are like olive trees. Olive trees often used in reference to Jews in Scripture. And we see olive trees mentioned in Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, Zechariah 4:9 says. And he will complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world. We see seven lampstands there in Zechariah 4, just like we saw in Revelation 1. Actually, Revelation is often referring back to, over 250 times, it's referring back to other passages in the rest of the Bible preceding it. I take it that what we've got here are these are guys like Zerubbabel, who has authority, and like it says Jeshua, the high priest here, who's a key Jewish leader of Zerubbabel's time. These are witnesses who have authority and have a position to be able to be God's ambassadors. And they're going to be tough guys. You're not going to want to mess with the witnesses, all right? Verses 4 to 6 say, these two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall as long as they prophesy. This is why some believe that this is Elijah, because Elijah did that. And they have power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood. Moses did that. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish, which Moses did. I can't say I know exactly who these people are, but they are definitely going to be God's ambassadors, God's witnesses of his grace during this time. Those who are on their side will experience God's grace, but they're going to get defeated when their job is done. Verse 7 says, when they complete their testimony, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them, and he will conquer them and kill them. We'll hear more about this beast when we get to chapter 13. This is the first time I think he's mentioned. This is depicting a ruler yet to come, a ruler over the entire world who's going to fight against all those who love the Lord. And their bodies, verses 8 and 9 say, will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. So where do you think this city is? The main street of Sodom and Egypt, it's called. The New Living Translation specifically says Jerusalem, but if you don't have an NLT, I don't think it's going to say Jerusalem. You have to figure out what city is. It says, this is the city where their Lord was crucified. That should be a pretty big hint, right? If you go to the commentaries, what is a great city? Veal says it's Babylon, or it's Rome. It seems pretty evident that Jesus died in Jerusalem. And these witnesses are going to have their testimony right there in Jerusalem. And in fact, the resurrection and the ascension of these witnesses is mentioned in 11 and 12. And some say, well, this is the divine legitimization of a prophetic call. Sounds real scholarly, doesn't it? What in the world does it mean? God says yes to prophets? But it seems, rather than this being actually talking about the rapture of the church, as Osborne says, we've got the resurrection of these two witnesses. Verse 11 says, but after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Can you imagine? These guys are laying dead. Nobody wants to bury them 3.5 days. How long do you think 3.5 days is? 3.5 days. Very good. This is not so difficult. The problem comes is when we get all these various scholars with all these letters after their names saying 3.5 doesn't mean 3.5. 42 doesn't mean 42, etc., etc. The text is actually quite clear, a lot more clear than most of us will give credit. So they come back to life. And verse 12 says, then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. They actually end up ascending in the presence of their enemies. And everybody's able to see it. You know what that means? Television, internet, cell phones. I think everybody's going to be able to see this. The whole world will be able to see these guys coming back to life and actually ascending in a similar manner that Jesus ascended. In a similar manner that at the rapture, at the taking up of the saints that we saw depicted in the Left Behind clip, we will just rise to be with him. So what we see is that Jesus will show God's word as opposite effects for believers and unbelievers in chapter 10. And we see a second evidence of God's grace, and that's two witnesses will show God's protection for believers and wrath for unbelievers. But there's one more group that will be an evidence of the grace of God during this time, and that's heaven's elders. The elders are a group, they're maybe not the same as angels, but they're certainly not human, that are there before the throne of God. We saw them back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And these elders appear at various points in the book of Revelation offering praise to God. And they do so at this point, which is actually the seventh trumpet sounds there before the throne, before the four living creatures and the one sitting on the throne. And the elders end up bowing down. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." See the reference to Christ reigning, Christ ruling. In a sense, he's ruling now, but the world's not responding, and he's not ruling as a literal kingdom king on in a political entity here in this world, but that will happen in the days to come. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped him. And they said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who always was, for now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign." What's happening here? Well, what we're seeing is that Jesus Christ is praised. The elders praise God that Jesus rules supremely. And this beginning to reign is going to result in us actually reigning with him. We'll see when we get to Revelation 20. And it's going to be here on earth, Revelation 5:10. In case you're wondering where the reign is going to take place. The nations were filled with wrath, verse 18 says, "But now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead." So what do we have happening here? The elders praise God that Christ judges righteously. Time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophet says, well as your holy people and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It's time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. We can look at this and say, does Jesus really have the right to destroy this earth? Well, friends, we're destroying it. People are destroying it, and we don't own it. Jesus has the right to do with whatever is his. And we know that he's going to destroy it because he's going to remake it far better than we could ever imagine. And so Jesus has the right to judge. Jesus also is praised here as the one who rewards graciously. He's going to reward us. I look forward to that. I look forward to Jesus saying to me, as he will to you, if you really know him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Look forward to that. Well, then, the last few verses of chapter 11, God powerfully assures of his faithful presence. We see the temple in heaven. Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed, and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm. Thus ends chapter 11. What's the focus here? I think the focus is God's grace. God's grace demonstrated to people. We've seen three evidences of his grace here. And if I was going to sum it all up in terms of what's happening in these two chapters, I guess I would say it this way in terms of the main idea. Jesus will protect believers and judge unbelievers. I'm not sure where each one of you is at, to be honest. I don't know your hearts. I pray that you will experience Christ's protection in your life because you've embraced him, you've come to know him, rather than experiencing his judgment. But I have to be faithful to what the passage says. And the passage says, Jesus will show God's word has opposite effects for believers and unbelievers. The passage says that two witnesses will show God's protection for believers and wrath for unbelievers. The text says heaven's elders will praise God for his gracious presence. His presence was clear to the elders, and his presence should be clear to us. Which brings us to decision time. Decision time is not just in the future. Decision time is right now. And you have the two questions there that I want to leave you with. Here's the first question. Will you choose Christ's grace over his judgment? Do you realize God gives you the choice? He offers his grace to you. Grace means God giving you the things you don't deserve. Forgiveness of sin. A new relationship to him. An eternal home to be with him. That's offered to you. It's offered to you even right now. In your own heart, are you saying, yes, Lord, I'll take that. I entrust myself to you. Now, I realize most of you have made that decision. Those of you who haven't made it, I encourage you to make it right now, just in the quietness of your heart. But there's a second decision that all of us need to make, especially those of us who have experienced this grace. Who can you help do the same? Who can you help see both the grace of Christ and the judgment of Christ? Who is God putting on your heart? I would encourage you to write their name down right there. Write their name on your sheet. God's putting this person in my mind that I can share this message to. And commit to do it. Commit to share it with him or her even this week. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for these two chapters. Perplexing as they are still clear enough to us, Lord, to recognize that through them we see your goodness and your grace. Father, help us to experience that grace of Christ ourselves. And help us to pass that on to others, Lord, so they need not experience your judgment. To glorify the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.